maybe in a different portion of Scripture, Jesus praying on that night in which he was betrayed. That prayer is recorded in John 17, as if John himself heard Jesus praying. And he prays, Jesus prays that eternal life would be given or granted to his people. That is, and this is eternal life, he says, to know the Father and the Son whom the Father has sent. And so now, as John is writing out his own theology, as he's writing to the church about this eternal life, he helps us to understand that eternal life is described or is fundamentally experienced in that fellowship that we have with the Father and with His Son. With His Son. John will later say in the same letter in 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Very much echoes what he's saying here in the opening of his letter. And so we come to understand then that communion with God is not only experienced by knowing God, but also by knowing the Son of God. In fact, really, could we enjoy the Father's love? Could we enjoy the Spirit's strengthening hand if we did not know Jesus Christ? No. And so in that way, Jesus is the centerpiece in the triune God's work of salvation. When the New Testament teaches and speaks about Trinitarianism, that is that our God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The New Testament, when it speaks of Trinitarianism, it speaks of a Christ-centered Trinitarianism. James Durham, a Scottish Covenanter minister, said that because there is, I'm going to paraphrase it for you, I'm not going to quote him exactly, but he said that because there is one mediator between God and men, well then we always honor and respect Christ's mediation. Whether we worship the Son, or the Father, or the Spirit. In other words, we could say it this way, at all times, I need Jesus, the mediator, to help me to come close to and worship God properly. You need Jesus, the mediator. There's a sense in which you honor Christ even when you worship the Father and when you worship the Spirit. Because you worship through Him. You approach God through Him. Because as sinners, we cannot do this on our own. Jesus tells us in John 14, 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so, Jesus is the centerpiece in the triune God's work of salvation. And what does Jesus do when He comes? John says here that that the Word was manifested to us. Jesus is the manifestation of God's love to us, of the Father's love to us. He who was with the Father manifests the Father's love to us. Sometimes, because God reveals His anger against sinners, we may have this impression that Jesus is really the one who loves us because He came and He gave His life for us. And it's the Father who reluctantly tolerates us. It's the Father who has to be continually persuaded by Jesus to love us. But as John is given words by the Holy Spirit, we're told that the Father's love is a first love. That is, it's an initiating love, a before love. We love Him because He first loved us. And our love is a following love. It is a receiving love. It is a reciprocating love. It is an after love. Friends, if you love God, it's because He first loved you. not the other way around. He didn't look down some hall of history and say, who will love me? Ah, that's the one I'll love. No. His love is a for love. That is, before you loved him, he loved you. And Jesus then does not add more love to what the Father has expressed. Rather, Jesus is the appearance of the love of God. He is the expression of God's love. He is the proof. He is the demonstration of the Father's love toward you. Jesus was sent to both live his whole life and die his death for us while in a position of hostility against God. Jesus came to bring us out of wrath and death and to bring us into favor and life. He brought us into a place where we could experience for the first time the love of God. In this is love, John says in 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Owen compares the experience of the Father and the Son, their experience, to the experience of the sun, the bright globe in the sky, the star, and its beam of light. He says this, how it is that we experience the Father and the Son. Jesus Christ, in respect of the love of the Father, is but the beam, the stream, wherein, though actually all our light, our refreshment lies, yet by him we are led to the fountain, the Son of eternal love itself, the Father. Let me just make this simple for you then. You think about the sun in the sky, children, okay? How do you experience that sun in the sky? Do you go up to the sun and touch it? No. Do you take up a rocket ship and fly into the sun? No. But yet, you can be here so far from it and yet feel its warmth. And you can see its light. And in the same way, Jesus is how we experience the Father, just like the sun's heat and its light is how we experience the sun. And this beaming of the sun is the gift and the experience of his grace to Christians. How does Jesus provide that love? How does he bring us into the experience of the love of God? It's by grace. When the Bible speaks of grace, it speaks of both grace in terms of an objective gift. Here is my grace. Here is my favor. And it speaks of a subjective experience, the enabling power of God. Consider Paul's blessing in 2 Corinthians 13. Maybe you've heard me raise my hands and say to you, and now may you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit. You hear these distinctions. The Father gives to us his love, but the Son gives to us his grace. Believers have fellowship with the Father in love, but they have fellowship with the Son in his grace. We receive grace by receiving Christ. We receive the favor of God and the enabling power of God through Christ. Now, this does not mean that we don't commune with Christ in his love. It does not mean that Christ doesn't love us. He only tells us about the Father's love for us. He himself loves us too, but rather his love is identified by the grace of his person and the work he did for us lost, miserable sinners. By his grace, Jesus reveals the love of God. So I hope that's clear to you. That Jesus has come manifesting the love of God, and he manifests that love of God by bringing grace to us. Grace is both an experience that is being strengthened, and it is also a position being in favor. That's the way the Bible speaks about grace in both those ways. And there's reason for that. We're actually going to talk about that in our second point, because we need to understand that our fellowship with Christ in grace is both objective in His work and it is subjective in His companionship. I'll explain these as we go more into our second point then. So we've considered the manifestation of the Son's fellowship, how much He reveals to us the love of the Father, how much He brings His own grace to us. And now secondly, distinction in the Son's fellowship. Distinction in the Son's fellowship. Again, in verse 3, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, because the Bible speaks about grace both in terms of having that position of favor and also in terms of having this kind of support, this strength that's given to us, you see, it's both objective, I am in favor with God, and it's subjective, I am strengthened by God. The Puritans wrote about fellowship with Jesus in grace in two aspects, both a subjective dimension and an objective dimension. Now, those are terms you might not use regularly, objective and subject, so let me just help you understand these. The objective aspect of fellowship with Jesus in grace is the unchanging fact or the unchanging facts about our relationship with Him. These parts do not depend on how we feel or what we experience. They stay the same for all who believe in Jesus. If I say that we have favor with God, that's not based upon me. That's based upon God and Him favoring me. That's objective. Sometimes I don't feel like I have favor with God. That's okay. I still have favor with God. You see, that's objective. And then we talk about the subjective parts of being in fellowship with Jesus. And these are about our own experiences and how we connect with Him. These parts can be different for everyone, and they can change based on our personal faith and growth and life situations. Sometimes we feel near to Jesus. Sometimes we feel distant. Sometimes we feel like He's really holding us up. And sometimes we feel like our backs are turned to Him. That's very subjective. This does matter a lot about how I think and how I feel and how I act. You see? So I want to talk about the fellowship we have with Christ in grace in two different ways. So first, let's deal with the objective. John Owen called our fellowship with Christ in his work communion in Christ's purchased grace. Purchased grace. Okay, and you can see I put a little fill in the blank here for you. Jesus purchased grace. In general, this objective aspect of our fellowship refers to the redemption we have in Christ through His sacrificial death and triumphant resurrection. In Christ's finished work, Christ has secured and He supplies the grace that we need to walk in reconciled relationship with the Father. That's in general, but in particular, we could actually see some distinctions of this purchased grace. This purchased grace consists of at least three graces, and I'll just use this simple. It's justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, let me give a little bit more detail. This purchased grace consists in, first of all, the grace of acceptance with God in our justification. We are accepted with God. Secondly, it consists in the rights and privileges as God's children in our adoption. We have rights, we have privileges as God's children. And thirdly, it consists in the holy transformation of our sanctification. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 32, similarly defined the principal benefits in this life, in this Christian life, in this life of effectual calling, to be justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, where did Owen get these distinctions? Where did the Westminster Shorter Catechism get these distinctions of Christ-purchased grace being adoption, justification, adoption, and sanctification? Well, actually, we get these categories from the Bible. And John himself writes of these graces of justification, adoption, and sanctification. Consider 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's interesting. It doesn't say that He's faithful and good or faithful and kind, but He's faithful and righteous. In other words, He will make sure that He maintains a right way of forgiveness and cleansing. Why would He provide? Why would it be right for Him to provide forgiveness and cleansing? Because Christ has purchased those things for us, and therefore it's right for God to give them to us. John also speaks of our adoption in 1 John 2:5. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. I'm sorry, that's sanctification, not adoption. So 2:5, notice this language, that whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. Really, the idea here is matured, made full or complete. The one who says he abides in Christ ought to walk in the same manner as Christ Himself walked. Christ lived a holy life, and if we're abiding in Christ, we're going to live a holy life, a life devoted to God. John also speaks of adoption in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Ah, there it is. And it has not appeared yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And so here we are, children of God. These are the three graces of this purchased grace of Christ. Now Jesus, He saves His people from their sins by standing in our place as children of wrath, purchasing us in His blood, securing the pardon of our sins and offenses, supplying a right and reconciled standing with God, working in our hearts and minds that we would be made more like Him. And in the Son, we not only know God, we walk with God. Jesus expresses this walk as a self-denying, cross-bearing, path-sharing walk. What has He saved us unto? He's not only saved us from sin, He's saved us unto glory. And in this life, glory progresses slowly and gradually, just like one walking to their destination. So, just appreciate this, that we have fellowship with Jesus in His purchased grace. We fellowship with Jesus in the justification He has secured for us, a right standing with God, forgiveness of our sins. We have fellowship with Jesus in sanctification, that we have a holy and devoted walk. How about adoption? Well, in the conclusion of His treatment of communion with the Son, John Owen outlined what Kelly Capick called the fullness of fellowship with the Son made possible through adoption. John Owen wrote a book, a volume this thick called Communion with God. And half of it is taken up with just communion with Jesus. You see how Christ-centered he is. And Owen draws deeply from Scripture, highlighting that we have this manifold fellowship with the Son. In the Son, we have fellowship in name. We are, as he is, sons of God. In the Son, we have fellowship in title and right. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. In the Son, we have fellowship in likeness and conformity. We are predestined to be like the firstborn of the family. In the Son, we have fellowship in honor. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. In the Son, we have fellowship in sufferings. He learned obedience by what he suffered. And every son is to be encouraged or scourged, actually. Every son is to suffer so that we can too can learn obedience. In the Son, we have we have fellowship in his kingdom. We shall reign with him. And so there is a fullness of fellowship with the Son. And appreciate that everything I've been talking about is objective in nature. We don't always feel these things. We don't always experience these things. We don't always think about these things. We don't always believe these things. Let's move to the subjective. Fellowship with Jesus in his personal grace. See, purchased grace, personal grace. Owen called our fellowship with Christ in his companionship, communion in Christ's personal grace. And he characterizes communion with the Son as that between a husband and a wife, which stirs the affections of mutual delight and esteem. Be aware of this. Be wary of this. If you ever have theologians who start to make analogies or illustrations of the relationship that Jesus has with the Father to the relationship that a husband has to the wife, wrong. That is, those are actually unbiblical categories. Okay? The biblical category is, if you want to know a relationship between a husband and a wife, look at Jesus and his relationship to the church. That's the biblical category. Now, both relationship between husband and wife and son and his people should stir up affections of mutual delight and esteem. Listen again to Owen. Christ gives himself to the soul, and the saints receive, embrace, and submit unto the Lord Jesus as their husband, Lord, and Savior. Because of how vital Christ is to communion with God, the Christian vigilantly and consistently guards their own hearts every single day, ensuring that nothing infiltrates their affections to provide any sense of peace or assurance before God, except for Christ alone. I can say that a different way. The Christian watches over their heart every day to make sure that nothing creeps in and robs from Jesus Christ those affections and stirrings of love and fellowship, so that they will not put any assurance, any hope, any trust, any faith in anything other than Christ alone to bring them into full fellowship with God. You see? We have to watch over our hearts. We have to put a guard around ourselves. We have to make sure that we don't get pulled away into idolatry, into spiritual adultery. And like a marriage, his covenant commitments draw us into covenant companionship, into felt communion, which will one day result in face-to-face communion. The Lord Jesus wants us to know that he enjoys, that God enjoys his people. Owen says, one of the most radical and liberating and amazing truths of all the scriptures is that the thoughts of communion with the saints were the joy of God's heart from all eternity. And it was a particular motivation for the Lord Jesus Christ when He had to face the cross. That He was able to look through the cross and see the joy that He had after the cross. That he could see the full glorification of His people and the eternal mutual communion that He would share with His people for all eternity. And He said, yep, it's worth it. I'm going to go to the cross. The same one who's praying, Father, if there's any possible way for You to remove this cup and still have that, can we do that? When He knew that the answer was no. It was You that motivated Him to enter into that. That is His fellowship in His personal grace. In Christ, the Lord becomes the joy of His people. Listen to what He says, Jesus Himself says to His disciples in John 15, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you so that My joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Having fellowship with Jesus means that we're not only the joy of the Lord, but He, the Lord, becomes our joy. Now, let's get real for a minute. You can think about various relationships, various partnerships. Maybe you think about different kinds of friendships or different relationships in the family. Maybe you're on a team of something and you have this partnership with other people. And there are two aspects in that partnership. There is a more formal relationship, who you are to one another, and then there's the experiential friendship and fellowship that you have with one another. There is a formal fellowship, and there is an experienced fellowship. It's possible to take the social and interactive aspects of our fellowship for granted, while we simultaneously take advantage of the formal relationship. Over time, this can lead to a weaker bond, as once inseparable people gradually focus more on their individual lives. Talking, communicating, usually means at that point that you need a favor or you need some advice. You know what I'm talking about. I remember growing up and having friends in our town, and this one kid had a swimming pool and none of the other kids had a swimming pool, and everybody wanted to be friends with that kid so they could get to his pool. It really wasn't about being friends with, you know, Nathan. It was about being friends with Nathan to get to the pool. And the idea is that, so Nathan would invite you over and you would miss those social interactions. There would be no hanging out. There would be no spending time together outside of swim time. Friends, this can happen in our Christian lives as well, where we have this formal connection to Christ and yet we spend no time with Him. Apart from, you know, Sunday morning, maybe Sunday evening. We don't invest our time or our energy into nurturing the personal and loving side of our fellowship with Christ. We don't truly value or appreciate or honor Jesus and His personal grace. We only want His purchased grace so that we have something to hold on to when we have to stand before God someday. And even then, I only want the purchased aspects that benefit me, not the ones that commit me to God or that put a responsibility on me. This kind of neglect is awful. But let me explain why it's awful. Because about this time in the sermon, guilt starts to set in, doesn't it? You start to go, oh yeah, it's true. I've neglected my relationship with God. I'm like the kid who wants the pool and doesn't want the friend. But why this is awful is because you are the one missing out. You're the one who's missing out on the experience of Christ and His goodness and His love and His grace to you. You are the one who's missing out. It's like, you know, it's like the kids who want the pool, but they don't appreciate how awesome Nathan is. Like how great it is to hang out with Him, and it's infinitely greater when it comes to Christ. We've reduced the glory of God to justification and adoption and sanctification. We've reduced it even less than that today, haven't we? The church is like, just get saved. And we've missed God. He is my portion and my cup. He is my inheritance. He is the source of my life. Further, as a person, I fall into stagnation. As a Christian, as someone who's been made spiritually alive, someone who has been born again by the Spirit, I fall into spiritual decline and lethargy. I become self-centered again. I become entitled again. I become a joyless, thankless, hopeless Christian. This is an oxymoron. It should never be. That the children of God would be miserable people in the earth. That's not to say there isn't a place for suffering and there isn't a place for lament. God gives us the ability to express all aspects of our faith, including the time when we come to Him with challenging things. But the reality is that in my challenges and in my sufferings, I actually turn away from God. I don't lean into Him. I don't see that this fellowship was given to me actually to grow in the midst of my sufferings. I'm the one missing out. And yet, by the grace of God, even when I find myself at times with a back turned to God, even when I find myself at times falling into decline and lethargy, there's God right behind me, with me, never leaving me, turning me back to Himself, drawing me, wooing me like one who loves. And He doesn't say these things to me so that I will just wallow in my stagnation. I will just wallow. I will just have a terrible attitude in my joylessness and my thanklessness and my hopelessness. No, He's coming to me saying, be full of joy. Be full of thanksgiving. Be full of hope. That's why I'm here. I'm here with you. Just look at me. Look to me. Come and spend time with me. We must be careful, on the one hand, that we don't take for granted our fellowship with the triune God. And we must be careful, on the other hand, that when we have neglected it, that we don't just use it to continue to push ourselves away from God. When we notice this, He has given to us grace and help so that we can turn back to Him. Turn back to Him. He has never turned away from you. Turn back to Him. This brings me to my third and final point then. The transformation of the Son's fellowship. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Part of walking in fellowship with Christ is embracing His redemptive work for our spiritual transformation. Part of communing with Christ is to understand and cultivate the working of Christ in our salvation. Now, a lot of this actually flows into our third sermon on this, because we're going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I just want you to think about God's intention and design for you, that in salvation you would be reformed into new creations. That you wouldn't be your old self. That you would be a new you. And this relational redemption is meant to change us. It's meant to change our lives. It's meant to change our relationships, how we relate to one another. So how do we cultivate then transformation in fellowship with the Son? How do we cultivate this? Well, I'm going to give you a number of things. I'm going to give you two big things, and then I'm going to give you nine really quick things. Don't worry, the nine are intended. You'll see them in a moment. They're intended to be a summary of something else. First of all, learn much about each person of the Trinity. Learn much. Take your time to study and to know the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Trinitarian spirituality is the only true gospel spirituality. It's the only true spirituality that the Bible holds forth. Trinitarian spirituality. The various roles of God in our salvation bring to light how the Father and the Son and the Spirit interact with one another and you, the believer. Just think about this language that Paul was saying earlier. We draw near to the Father through the Son by the enabling of the Spirit. And the only way you're going to draw near to the Father, and the only way you're going to do that with the Son, and the only way you're going to do that by the Spirit is if you take your time to get to know each of these persons within the Godhead. I remember one time going to a Bible college. It's not a Bible college worth even naming, because I wouldn't recommend it. But nonetheless, going to this Bible college, one day, you know, there's all these different students there, and it was a glorified youth group. That's really what it was. And so there were some of us who were really interested in theology, lacking devotion, like myself. And there were others who really wanted to just go deep with God, and yet they didn't have the knowledge to even do that. And then one day we're sitting at this table, and these students come up to a few of us, and they say, "Hey, can you explain why theology is so important?" And a friend of mine gave this wonderful illustration. I'll never forget it. He says, "Okay, so in the midst of them, there was like a dating couple, you know." He said, "Oh, okay, so you know, you got Bob and Sally, right?" And he said, "Bob, you want to get to know Sally, and so you study Sallyology." And you get to know her deeply and intimately. You want to know everything about her, and you're motivated to, and you love this. Well, we study Godology. We study God because we want to know Him. And I think it was so impressionable upon me, because I don't think I had that view of theology yet. We need to study not just the Trinity like, you know, I don't know. We need to not just study lightly. We need to actually pick up a good book on the Trinity. Secondly, as we consider how to cultivate this relational redemption, at the same time, we want a Christ-centered Trinitarianism. Consider how Christ's mediation brings us to the Father through justification, adoption, and sanctification. Consider how the ways in which the Spirit aims to glorify the Son, revealing God's free gifts and cultivating Christ's character in us and empowering and supporting us to walk in our newness of life in Christ and helping us to drink from Christ's rivers of blessings to us. We need to know how the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit all center upon Christ. Okay, those two things. Finally, when I said I had nine things, what I want to say is this, is that we're going to be considering in these epistles of John how to cultivate transformation through our fellowship with God. Just hear this list. This is not just about, it's not a book of just theology. There's so much application in what John says to us. For example, he says, walk in the light, meaning strive to live a life that reflects God's light and avoid sin and darkness. He says, imitate good and not evil. You know, be intentional in modeling your life after what is good and godly, and reject evil influences and behaviors. John says, confess and repent of your sins. Live a life of self-examination and confession, of trusting and turning to God. Fourthly, he says, abide in Christ, which means remain connected to Jesus through prayer, through scripture reading, through other aspects of worship. You hear, these are how you cultivate this transformation as you fellowship with Christ. Fifthly, John tells us to love one another, reflect God's love to fellow believers in devoted fellowship, in humble forgiveness, in compassionate service, in generous hospitality. John picks up on all those points. Sixthly, recognize the importance of community. Value the local church. Value the local church as essential to your spiritual growth. Seek to frequent the house of God, especially on the Lord's Day. Engage in mutual encouragement and accountability and support. Seventh, discern truth from falsehood. Be discerning in your faith. Test the teaching that comes from this pulpit. Test your spiritual experiences against the truth of God's word. And avoid false teaching and hold fast to what is biblical. Eighth, obey God's commandments. Express your love for God in spirit-dependent obedience. And ninth, rest in assurance of eternal life. That's one of the reasons why John said he wrote this book, so that you would have assurance in eternal life. Well, friends, this is how we transform. Through having fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to be in this book considering these points of transformational fellowship, God willing, week by week. And may He bless it to our own experience as well. Amen.